Look at a series of questions and doctrines that are sitting squarely on top of all this excellent foundation that we've been laying. And it actually gets into a section of doctrine and teaching that people ask and wonder about as they enter into a church. They'll ask questions about leadership. They'll ask questions about how your church is run. They'll ask questions about, well, our church believes this or that, or are these people really in the church? Are they saved or not? What about church members and membership, and how does all that work? And all of these different kinds of questions. I would submit to you that those are a little bit difficult to answer until you have the framework in place. Mm-hmm. Let me illustrate this. If you have ever had the pleasure of seeing somebody build their own home, or maybe they're purchasing a new house and they're having a contractor build it, you go out and you look, and all you see at first is, oh, I want to see your house. And they see a mud pit. I don't want to live there. And then they see concrete still with water in it. And then eventually they see the blocks and the boards and the beams rise up, and pretty soon a roof structure. But it still doesn't look like a place you'd want to live in yet. But the house is pretty much defined what it's going to look like by the time the foundation's laid. After the foundation's laid, it's going to be very difficult to modify some very significant components. You can't wait until you move into your room. You know, I just wish it were 5 inches more this way. You know, it's just a little too cramped for me. I just wish this was a little taller. Too late. Too late. So questions arise when you walk into a house as to why it is the way it is. It has nothing to do with the drywall or the paint or the ceiling fans and all that. It has to do with the framework, the whole structure of the house. That's what defines and determines the shape and the utility of it, your ability to use it in an effective and efficient manner. All of that's decided up front. And I would submit the first 20-some-odd chapters that we have covered in the summary of Christian doctrine is the framework. It's about who Jesus Christ is. It's about what he has done, what he has accomplished, his nature. Just, are things consonant with God's nature? I can declare a great many churches in this area uncategorically as heretical because of their views as to who Jesus Christ is or God's nature. They just simply have it dead wrong. So they're worshiping a different God that's not the God of the Bible. It'd be like somebody come up to me and say, I saw your wife at the store the other day. Oh, yeah. Yeah, her name's Angela. Yeah, that's my wife's name. Yeah. Boy, she's gained a lot of weight lately, and she seems to have shrunk. She stooped over. Her hair is gray. We're talking about two different people. They got the same name, but we're talking about two different people. If we don't have the nature of God right, the doctrine of God right, we have just simply got two different programs. And so today we're going to talk about this bride of Christ known as the church. That's what we're talking about today. So knowing what we do about the nature of God, knowing what we do about how God has gone about to save sinners, knowing what we know about how his plan of redemption is carried out, his program of election, his business of the ministry of the word, how that affects people and changes them, now we're in a position to begin to understand the church. On your handout, I'm going to give you some Bible terms for that word church, the Bible terms for the word church. There is, and the reason I do this is because we're going to ask a question leading up to this. So, try to pay attention. In the New Testament, the most common word for church is the word ecclesia, and Greek is kind of like German, where you bolt on words together, ek, out of, ecclesia, calling. It's a called out group, to call out, ek kaleo. Ecclesia is the word, and in your handout, I've highlighted that in green. So all throughout this handout you have, if you see the word church in green, it's either the New Testament word for ecclesia or the Old Testament word kahal, meaning to call. This is the same idea, to call. It's a called out one. How did Jesus call his disciples? Well, he called them. He said to Peter and John and James and the disciples, come, follow me. It was a call. It was that simple. Come, follow me. They became the followers. Why did they follow? Because they were called. The other word is synagogue, sun agage, from sun and ago, meaning to come or to bring together. It's an assemblage. That's what the Old Testament synagogues were. It were people that were come together. They came together, and they came together for a purpose. Now, that word is fairly common. There were people that come together, and they come together has nothing to do with worship. They just come together. Maybe they decide to have a riot in the city. They came together. They synagogued in the city to have a riot. They They had an assembly to do this. Acts 11:26, their first reference. When he found him, he brought him to Antioch, and it came to pass that a whole year they assembled, synagogued themselves with the church, the ecclesia, the called out ones, and taught much people. And the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. So there you have a very nice succinct verse which ties together all of these concepts. They had come together, they assembled, they were the called out ones, the church, and they were called Christians. They were disciples. So you've got four words all just tied together very nicely right there. That's a very nice join point for some doctrinal thinking, some doctrinal precepts to help undergird our thinking as we deal with this subject of the church. And then Acts a little later has the same idea. When the congregation was broken up, many of the Jews and religious proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, persuaded them to continue in the grace of God. In the Old Testament, kahal, we've covered that one. To call kind of sounds like call, kahal, tahal. I'm not sure I'm pronouncing that correctly. And the other is idha, to meet or come together at an appointed place. Again, the same concept. It's being called out and you're coming to meet. We have at Mission Bible Church, one of the very first things we have in our bulletin, is a call to worship. It is a call. We mimic our worship and service layout, our sequence of events at our weekly meetings in a biblical fashion. God calls us. That's why we have a call to worship. He calls us. Now I ask the question, and here's the loaded question. I did good. I didn't tip off the answer up front, as I am wont to do. I get ahead of myself, and I give you the answer, and then I ask the question. I go, oh, I shouldn't have said all that stuff. Here's the question. Did the church start in the New Testament? What do you think? You're shaking your head. Victoria's shaking her head. Mom's shaking her head. What do you think, Mrs. Ross? You're the minority view today. We'll give it to you.
I don't know.
Don't know. That's a fair response. You're shaking your head no, Joe. Why is that?
The church ultimately is the God's called out people through all generations.
Mm-hmm.
God called out Abraham.
Okay, God called out Abraham, right? So if you look at the roots of the word for church, you'll find that, yeah, you see those concepts in the Old Testament. Someone would come back and say, but the word church never appears in the Old Testament. Never shows up in the Old Testament. How would you handle that? Because that would be a fair and accurate observation. The word church doesn't show up in the Old Testament. Hey, Gloria?
I think the concept is still there. Maybe they don't use the word church, but you still have the idea of the called out ones.
Yeah.
That was namely Israel.
Yeah. The concept is there, which is consistent with what we're saying. There actually is a verse that points to the church in the Old Testament. Look at your handout. It's Acts 7:38. This is Stephen. He's in the process of being martyred. He's facing a rather angry mob of religious Jews who are not particularly keen on his message of salvation in Christ as the promised Messiah. And he's giving a marvelous history, I mean from memory, of the Old Testament. And he points this one factoid out in Acts 7:38. This is he, speaking of the Lord Jesus, that was in the church in the wilderness with the angel which spake to him in Mount Sinai, and with our fathers who received the lively oracles to give unto us. Now there's enough in that verse that I don't need to add more of the context of Acts 7 to fill you in. He's clearly talking about a wilderness assembly of people. He's clearly talking about receiving living oracles, living words of God. Sort of sounds like Moses to me. Sort of sounds like the giving of the Ten Commandments at Mount Sinai. In fact, he says it, which spake to him at Mount Sinai. So there's a clear reference to Exodus 19 and 20. And he says, God was with the church in the wilderness. So he basically called those Jews who came out of Egypt, I am the Lord thy God that brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me, and so forth. They were called out of Egypt. I have called my son out of Egypt. This is what God did, and he calls them the church. And Stephen is speaking in a divine inspiration. You see in Exodus 19, where Stephen is alluding to, and in Exodus 19:7, you read back in that account, Moses came and did what? Called for the elders of the people and laid before their faces all these words which the Lord commanded him. Then you go to verse 17. And Moses brought forth the people out of the camp to meet with God. That's the purpose of this meeting. It's to meet with God. They didn't do they were not supposed to do, which is what Aaron had them do. Let's have a party. Hey, we're all here. Take off the gold. Let's make a calf. Let's have some dancing and music. No, that's not the purpose for which we're meeting. We're here to meet with God. And so because we're meeting with God, that structures and determines a whole lot of other things in terms of how we meet with God. Because Israel always got into trouble when they messed up worship. And worship is there to meet with God, to honor Him, to sing praises and songs to His name, and so forth. So, no, we can't say the church, per se, started in the New Testament. But Jesus hadn't gone to the cross yet. Someone explained it to me this way. It was very helpful. They all, old and new, were saved by grace through faith. The Old Testament people of God look forward to the promise of the coming Messiah. The New Testament people of God look back to the fulfilled promise of the Messiah who came and died for our sins. We don't see Him walking around here. We know it by faith, even as they knew it by faith. And so it's always been a faith proposition, and it's always been one based on the promises of God that did fulfill and come to pass at a particular point in space-time history. So that's some biblical terms and some concepts for this idea of church. Now, having said that, we're going to look at the various senses and meanings that we find of this word church in the New Testament. It is used in a bit of a broad way because, again, it's a common phrase, kind of like the word deacon in Hebrew and Greek means servant. And we've taken a very common phrase, servant, and made it into a title. The elders is a very common phrase. We've taken that and made it into a title. So it is with this word church, the called out assembly. It's a very generic, common phrase that has come to have a specific meaning. The truest essence of the church, and this is your second fill in the blank on your handout, is that it is the invisible body of believers. We're talking about the true saints of God. We're talking about the elect of God, those for whom Christ died. He paid for their sins. The Holy Spirit will in due season dwell in their hearts by faith through the preaching of the gospel, etc., etc. All that foundation has been laid. This is the invisible body of believers. You see here in Ephesians some excellent language about all this, and I excerpt it from here because Paul is kind of on a roll here when it concerns the teaching of this concept of church. In Ephesians 1:10, he says, "In the dispensation of the fullness of the times, he, that is God, might gather together in one all things in Christ." So these are people who are in Christ. If you're in Christ, that's a really good place to be. "Both which are in heaven and which are on earth," in other words, some saints who have already gone before, saints that are still down here, and some ain'ts that aren't yet saints. There's a process that has to occur. May not even be born yet. "That he might gather together all things in heaven and earth, even in him," verse 22, "and he has put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church." So he is that head of the church. And you've heard these terms before. We're the body, he's the head. You've heard that. Ephesians 3:21, "And to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages." So again, back to Joe's point, as well as Gloria's earlier, this concept of a church is a Catholic bride of Christ. I'm not talking Roman Catholic. I mean universal throughout all time. Across the globe, at all points in time, God has had his people. It was narrowly restricted, where the gospel was present and widely available, to the Jews of the Old Testament, to a high degree, the exclusion of the Gentile nations around them. Oh, every now and then, God would send a prophet, willingly or unwillingly, as the prophet might view it, to another nation. You had Jonah preach to the Assyrian capital of Nineveh. 120,000 souls saved. We know that because Jesus says they're going to rise in judgment against the generation he was speaking to and condemn it because one greater than Jonah was there. Amazing. 120,000? And he was a grumpy prophet. He had a message that just wouldn't fly by today's standards. 40 days, you're destroyed. 40 days, you're destroyed. The message on all the church signs out here is all are welcome. God loves everybody. Everything's wonderful. And that wasn't Jonah's message. And it was the most productive message that you've ever seen. It was a massive conversion, and the ripple effects of it echoed through the Assyrians' history books, and you can see evidence of it because they quit going to war for a season. Truly was amazing. So it was throughout all ages. Ephesians 5:23, the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church. He is the savior of the body. So again, we're talking about this invisible body of believers. I can't look around and see the word elect on somebody's forehead. I have no idea who they are. I've given up trying to answer the question. I frankly have. Over the years, I said, you know, boy, man, if that gal ain't saved, I don't know who is. Lo and behold, she would abandon the faith, kill her child in an abortion, have an adulterous relationship outside of her marriage, and join up with some other false gospel. Just shocked. People I've seen and looked at them like, that old fellow can't possibly be saved. Why is he even in this building? And stand up at important meetings and give an eloquent defense, as I've never heard before, of a gospel minister. I'm like, wow, this guy just got big shoes and 10-foot legs and just went up big in my estimation. He just didn't talk much. So I've just given up. And as we continue on, I hope you'll see why that's a wise approach to take. The other meaning of this word church is that it is a visible group of Christians who meet in a location in a city. A visible group of Christians. They're not so invisible that we can't be, as one fellow told me in Hawaii, well, I just worship God on the beach with all my brothers and sisters. Okay, well, yeah, God doesn't specify a location, but I'm not sure they're all gathered there to worship God. I don't believe that's your stated purpose. I'm not asking you to drag a piano down on the beach, but I am wondering if you're really worshiping God. You're just hanging out in the sun and enjoying a bunch of half-naked people running around surfing on the waves. No, there are a visible group of Christians. They get together. They meet. They like to meet. They very much like to meet. The community of the people of God is very much a fellowshipping group of people. They may meet down by a river, as the apostle came across some women as he was preaching, and Lydia was one of them who heard. Acts 11:26, and when he had found him, he brought him into Antioch, and it came to pass that a whole year they assembled themselves with the church and taught much people. I think we'd already looked at that verse earlier. Notice there's an assembling of themselves with the church. They're gathered together. Those who can teach, there's a ministry of each other's gifts, and that cannot be done, I would assert, outside of the body of believers. If you have a gift of exhortation, you're not going to be like St. Francis of Assisi down the road who went out preaching to the deer and the squirrels and the rabbits. As much as some of us like to feed them, we don't go and preach to them because we don't believe they're going to be saved. And he took literally that passage that says, preach the gospel to every creature under heaven. Well, to him that included animals. I'm sorry, we know earlier that animals' souls descend to the earth. They don't have a soul that answers to God. They don't have a sin issue to deal with. What animals do, they do as brute beasts. They're not refined humans. They're not made in the image of God. So it's a visible group of Christians, and they typically meet in a conveniently located spot in their city, in their town. Third meaning of this word church, it can also refer to the unassembled group of Christians in the city. They can be unassembled. For instance, Acts 5, this is the account when Peter is beginning to become a bold speaker, and the time of Pentecost has just recently passed. They're greatly emboldened by the Holy Spirit, and people are coming around saying, we're giving all of our money to the church, and they're selling houses, selling lands. They're depositing so much right there at the footstep of the apostles, and someone comes, it says, and they only laid part of the money down, claiming, yep, we've sold it all. In other words, they lied about their love offering. That's not wrong to give a partial love offering. Hey, you know, at this time we can only do such and such. But they tried to lie about it to make themselves look like, yeah, we're part of this group that really have sacrificed all. Peter said unto her, how is it that you've agreed together to tempt the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of them which have buried thy husband are at the door, and shall carry thee out. Then she fell down straightway at his feet, yielded up the ghost. She took the ground temperature challenge. And the young men came in and found her dead, and carrying her forth, buried her by her husband. And notice it says, and great fear came upon all the church and upon as many as heard these things. this word got out. It assembled, it spread. But it spread to the what? The church. They were not assembled necessarily at that time. They were in that city, and word came to them, and fear fell upon them. You do this. Someone calls up, could you have the church pray for my relative, niece, so-and-so? Well, I'm not going to wait till they get together. We have means of communicating with the believers who gather, and we can call them the church, even though they're not at that time assembled. It can be a group of Christians that meet in a house. Yes, our concept is in the Bible. Wonderful. 1 Corinthians 16, some of the last passages of all the Pauline epistles have a reference to a house church. I just give a couple. The churches of Asia and salute you. Aquila and Priscilla salute you much in the Lord with the church that is in their house. And Priscilla and Aquila were a very powerful, powerful first century force for establishing, strengthening, and propagating the gospel. Romans, Paul mentions the church that is in their house. It was Priscilla and Aquila who taught one early teacher, Apollos, who was bold in the Lord, taught him much more plainly because he only knew the baptism of John. Together, husband and wife team. If a husband has a theologically sound wife, that's a fantastic helpmeet. Don't shy that away. Don't shut it down. Embrace it. Use it. And it can be to the furtherance of the ministry of the Lord. Colossians 4:15, salute the brethren. This is on the back side of your handout. Salute the brethren which are in Laodicea and Nympha and the church which is in his house. So this is how things started. There are some brethren who simply happen to have the real estate and the space to be able to hold a few people in their house. Praise God if you have the opportunity to buy a house. You might want to think ministry. Oh, we'd like to have this big sweeping foyer with the grand chandelier and it's an extra $10,000 or $15,000. Oh, wouldn't that bring glory to my name? Or we could get this house that's a little plainer, but it's got a 20 by 50 great room in it where the church of God could meet. Rubber hits the road right there, folks. Where's your mindset at? Well, I can't teach. Well, could you invite somebody in who could? Well, I don't know how to play piano. Well, could you invite somebody in who could? You know, think. I tell you, there's been great blessings upon the Kluth House because we have been minded, Angela and I, from the very earliest time, what we want is what we want to have ministry. In some way, shape, form, or fashion, we want to be in a position to enable ministry. We at Angela and I always thought, yep, church would meet in the basement. Didn't turn out to work out that way, but we knew someday we might have to meet in the house. Lo and behold, here we are. Lo and behold, I didn't think it would come that soon, Jim. Yeah, I really didn't, but God had other plans. Let me ask a question. We've looked at these house churches. We've looked at these unassembled churches. We've looked at these other things, and so I have another question for you. Do you think any children were in those house churches? Okay. Do children belong to a church even if they don't believe? Because they're, quote-unquote, too young to mentally ascertain what's going on? You say no, you say yes. All right, let's talk about it. Why no?
Why no?
Why do children belong to a church even if they don't believe?
Well, because they're hearing it. They're still hearing it.
Right.
And at some point, God can use what they've heard and enhance it that they would start growing up in that understanding.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, this is like with people who dealing like drugs or anything else. The child may not take drugs, but they watch the family, the mother and the father. And
they'll probably go on that path. Right.
Eventually, they're going to take drugs too.
Right. But before they make a decision, would you say they are members of a church? Do they belong to the church?
Well, in that sense, I don't think that you could take it that far.
Okay.
I don't think you can take it that far, but you got a stepping stone. Even though you don't take it all the way to salvation.
Mm-hmm. Okay.
The idea of them hearing it is the key to what I'm saying.
Okay. Over here.
One thought is these are children of believers.
Okay, good observation.
So they're in the household of faith. They're children of the covenant. So I kind of think that they are part of the church at large.
Absolutely. Correct. Right. They're still part of that covenant community.
I was going to kind of church, the New Testament picture of Israel. Israel had people in it who were Jews, but they weren't necessarily saved.
Mm-hmm.
Likewise, the church has people in it who aren't necessarily saved, but they either have been brought in by parents or you know, friends or whatever.
Right. So providentially, we happen to be on this topic today because we have a baptism today. And we're going to keep explaining that as we go on.
To expand on Gloria's point, there were children who were spared by the blood on the doorpost coming out of Egypt.
Mm-hmm.
But they didn't put that blood there. Their parents did.
Mm-hmm.
But they were still under that covenant, under that protection.
Yeah, what was the main promise of the covenant? Does anybody remember that?
Shall be to you and your children.
I shall be a God to thee and to thy seed after thee. That's the main covenantal promise. God has promised to save a people for himself, and he primarily works through Christian families. He primarily works that, not exclusively. Not exclusively. Praise God, not exclusively. Right, Mom? Praise God. But he primarily works that way. Well, we're going to keep going. 1 Corinthians 7:14 is an instance to consider. 1 Corinthians 7:14 about this business of children in the church and their relationship to it. 1 Corinthians 7:14 says, the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife. The point is the wife is a believer. And the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Else, in other words, if this were not true, if sanctification were not in force, else were your children unclean, but now are they holy. Now, what's interesting about the apostle's assertion there, it doesn't say they're saved. It says they're holy. They're holy because of what? They have a covenantal relationship. They're part of that covenant community. Ultimately, the church, that invisible body, consists only of believers. But the visible church that you and I see, I can't tell. I cannot tell at the end of the day, but I can still call them church. And that's what we're going to explore in the second half here on that phrase, church. There is a church that is universal. They're throughout the world. We'll get to that. I'm going to cover two more points here about the universality of the church and what it ultimately represents in its fullest sense. The church is universal. There's a couple of passages in Acts I want to point out. So just pause the children question in your mind for a moment because I'm transitioning quickly to another point, which doesn't necessarily tie in with it, but just hold that thought. We're going to get to it in a minute. In Acts 8, it says, at that time there was a great persecution against the church, which was at Jerusalem. They were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria. Now, that's interesting. It says, except the apostles. So here you have the preachers and the pew, the leaders and the laity. Big difference. It says the church was scattered abroad except the apostles. Well, that's a reference to the people sitting down and listening to these men. They were called the church that was scattered. And what happened? Verse 8, chapter 8, verse 4, a few verses later, they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word. They heard it enough that they said, you know what? I think I can boil this down and I can share it with somebody else. Let me tell you what, it's really not hard to be a witness. Some people find it difficult to be a witness, I would submit, for one and only one reason. They don't have a message.
Right. Exactly.
They don't have a message of God's conversion in their life. They can't tell you a time when, once I was blind, now I can see. Mm-hmm. Look at John 9, the blind man. He had no difficulty declaring to the Pharisees. He couldn't answer their questions. Is this man a sinner or not? Give God the glory. He says, whether he's a sinner or not, I don't know. This one thing I do know, I got a hold of one truth that got a hold of me. Once I was blind, now I see. He had a message. He was a brand spanking, brave new Christian. He had just, as it were, like a popped right out of the egg, a little chirping chip. chirping chick. Say that fast three times. But he had a chirp that was the message of God. And God recorded it at length because it was a good message. So that's why most people can't be a witness, because they don't have a message to give. Yes, Brady.
And if you're born again, you can't help but share.
You can't help but. You're right. It just comes out.
Yeah.
You're very interested in it. I was ready to go witness to crack houses and all kinds of stuff when God saved me. I mean, I was like, oh, there's a debt of iniquity. They need the gospel. I was ready to just plow right in. God, the Holy Spirit pulled me by, hold up, son. You may not come out of there today. Let's just give that some time. So we read about the scattering abroad in Acts 11. 1 Corinthians 12, you know, is another point I want to make about the church. 1 Corinthians 12:12, for as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, bond or free, all have been made to drink into one Spirit. I do not believe it is, at the end of the day, correct to have black church, African church, Ethiopian, Assyrian church of Donetsk, I mean, it could be a specific region, but dividing it up, Arabic Baptist Church, I've been there before, preached there for a year and a half. Because what happened, there's a number of problems with it. How do you preach from this passage? It says there's neither Jew nor Gentile, bond nor free. How do you preach that? When you look around and go, we're all looking pretty Arabic here. I understand if your native language is Arabic and you're coming here from a different country and grandpa and mom and dad don't really know English for it. I do get that, and I will make a pass for that reason. But the leadership mindset has to be, we are not here just for the Arabs. We will have an Arab-speaking service, but we're going to be quick to find somebody who does know the native language so that not only others around us can hear the gospel, but our youth growing up will hear it as well, because they're not going to keep up with Arabic. Oh, they may, but they are going to know English, and they're going to know pretty well. And this is what happens when you divide churches according to national identities. They lose their youth, because then they stick with their traditions and their old ways, and then the youth are scattered to whatever happens to be available. Mike, and then Joe.
So we have a Korean church, or I believe a Korean church down the road.
Yep, oh yeah, plenty of them.
And the interesting thing is, from what you're saying, is people don't learn. They don't change. They don't do what the Spirit would be leading them to do. This is the interesting thing to me.
Yep, that happens a lot, yes.
And to go along with that, most churches that identify themselves that way, they don't want to hear something they've never heard before. See, that's what learning is. You've got to hear some things you've never heard before. You
know? It's a good point.
You say, well, I don't know about that, but as long as you go to research, it's like a ring. But most people do not want to hear any message that they have not already been heard, that they've never heard.
Mm-hmm. Right.
Because you've never heard of it, doesn't mean one.
Doesn't mean it's true or not. No. Right. Joe.
Most of those churches quickly become more cultural than religious.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
Yes.
There you go.
Right. And you lose sight of the gospel mission. Right. Yeah. Satan will tempt you with that which is good rather than allowing you to proceed with that which is best.
It is, however, a good place to start, but right. It's not the end.
Right. Right. Yeah. Ready?
You know, I find it amazing that I have been to different countries.
Okay.
And been in situations where I've met people who were Christians, and we automatically click. Mm-hmm.
Yes.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And I can give stories about that as well. But yes, it really is true.
Yes.
Yeah. If it's the same Spirit of God in you.
That's
yep.
Right.
Yep. Mike, and then I'll move to the next
point. I just wanted to follow up on my point was that Christian people keep on repeating the mistakes of the past.
Right.
They don't learn. They don't search the Scriptures. You know, there is a top-level meaning, but then there's a deeper meaning, and Peter talks about that concerning Paul's teachings. And this is the tragedy of church history.
Yeah. Yeah, it can be very comfortable to stick with tradition because it's comfortable, familiar, but what if tradition happens to be wrong?
And again, you and I have talked about Verdine's book, The Reformers and Their Stepchildren.
Yep, it's been an interesting read.
Which I learned about from Uncle Lloyd Jones, and you know, Erastianism, the whole church-state merger came through the back door in the Reformation.
Yep. More on that in a bit. Yeah. So I'm going to skip over a point here, and I want to talk about the visible church. So we saw church as the invisible body believers. These are the elect of God. Those who are truly saved. And they're visible. They meet in a place. But my final point in the handout, on your fill-in blanks, is the visible church consists of both the saved and the unsaved. Yet it's still called a church. The visible church consists of both the saved and the unsaved. And yet, in the New Testament, it's still called church. Okay, so there's a broad range of meaning. Sometimes he narrowly focuses on that ultimate church. And you know from the Old Testament, the Apostle Paul says, not all Israel is Israel. He's got two different meanings of that word in that one verse. You could replace that and say, not all the church is the church. So let's look at this. We looked at the parable of one of the parables last week. And I'll repeat it again here, Matthew 13:29. But he said, nay, lest while you gather up the tares, ye root up also the wheat with them. Let them grow together until the harvest. And in time of harvest, I will say to the reapers, gather you together first the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn. The parable is about a man. He had a field. He was planting his field. He owned the field. It was his. He cared for it. He paid taxes on it. He fenced it. All that he needed to do was his. Rightful ownership. Somebody else came and dumped a bunch of tares in it. He still cared for it. He still defended it. He still did what he had to do. And yet he says, at the time of harvest, then I'll do the separation. But it was his field. God's talking about his church. And this isn't new to you. You've seen this. You've observed this. What if you found, here's my next question. And again, I'm being like Paul here. I'm trying to ask a shocking question to push your thinking far, but I'm not trying to go over the edge here, all right? What if you found a local gathering of nominal professing Christians? Fornicators and drunks are known to be in attendance. Not secretly, known to be in attendance. But they were preaching the gospel at that place. What would you call such a gathering?
Well, to use the term of church, they were called out by God to be there.
Okay.
That's what a church is.
Yeah, right. Okay, good.
I was one of those ones.
You were one of those ones. Right. Hope we don't throw Freddie under the bus today. We're not going to throw you under the bus today, Freddie. I would call that place the church at Corinth. You've read Corinthians. They wrote him a question about divorce, marriage, and remarriage, which he didn't begin to address until the seventh chapter. He says, I've got a few things to deal with you first. He says, you have a man in your midst guilty of fornication, not so much as is named among the Gentiles, that a man should have his father as his father's wife. Put therefore that evil man away from you. Excommunicate him, he said. He also talked about the Lord's Supper. What? You know, one's drunken, another one's hungry. One's drunk. They're drunk at the Lord's Supper. Kind of hard to be drunk on grape juice, but that's another story. So that was called the church at Corinth. Well, Vince, are you saying this is how we ought to be? No, no. I'm not going down that direction, folks. I'm just pointing out to you, I'm trying to underscore the point that the church has always consisted of the saved and the unsaved. The church that was in the wilderness that Stephen references in Acts 7:38. Folks, I can count two that were saved in that group. Caleb and Joshua and Moses, but he didn't make it to the promised land because all the rest of that generation died. I mean, wow, it can get mighty thin. You know, does the adversary really sow a lot of tares in the midst? I wish Pastor Keith were sitting here. He wants to write a book, My Life as a Goat Herder. I think it's great. He says in 1 Corinthians 1, listen to Paul's introduction. Now he knows what he's about to write to this church. He knows what he's got to take them to task on. But listen to how he writes to them. And I don't think he's just blowing smoke at them either to make them feel good. Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ, the will of God, and Sosthenes our brother, unto the church, same word we've been looking at, of God, which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. He wishes them grace and peace. He says, I thank my God always on your behalf for the grace of God which is given you by Jesus Christ. And he looks for things he can point at that are correct. He's not going to throw the baby out with the bathwater. He says, you're enriched by him in all utterance and all knowledge. Their speech was good. Their understanding was good. He didn't fault them for that. They had a good mental grasp of doctrine. They were good in that. They were bankrupt in other areas, but in that much they were good. Even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you so that you come behind in no guilt, waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. They were looking for Christ's coming. They had that right. Who shall also confirm you to the end that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom ye were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. So there are some saints in there that he's writing, I think, with that fullest of blessing. And yet he's also about to really take others to serious task. And he called that the church. Ready?
No, I wasn't raising my hand, but I, was,
oh, okay.
I will say that during those times when I was going, I kept going. But I knew I was different from the people that were there.
Right.
And it was heavy, heavy
conviction. And, absolutely.
And you're pointing out in my inwardly that I was different.
There's something's different.
There's something different about these people than me.
Yeah.
But I kept going because I was so tired of being the way that I was.
Mm-hmm.
And I kept going and I kept going.
Praise God.
One day, old things passed away and old things became new.
Amen. Amen. Go ahead, Jim.
But I look at it this way. Jesus came to save who? Sinners.
Absolutely.
That's got to be the bottom line.
Right.
How long
right.
it takes sin to convert you may be different for some.
Mm-hmm.
Now, in my case, mine was fairly, as soon as I started hearing that word, I was in such a bad sin that I don't want no more of that. I got to get away from this stuff.
Right.
You know? But others don't feel that it takes them longer because maybe through a lot of times because the people they're around, including family, keeps them from getting a deeper understanding of who God is and what he came to do for you.
Yep. One last comment.
Well, the difference between a saved saint who is sinning, the prodigal, say, and the goat, or the tares, you would say, is that the saved saint, the prodigal, doesn't remain in the pig pen.
Mm-hmm.
He goes to his father.
Mm-hmm.
He goes out of the pig pen. He goes back to the father and says, receive me, I've sinned against you.
Mm-hmm.
The pig, the goat or whatever remains, or the sinning false convert, artificial saint, would say.
Now, I don't have this address, but I do know the proverb. It says, the just man falleth seven times, rises again, but the wicked fall into mischief.
And when
they like it. They keep going into it.
Right. And when we, eventually we learn. But we sin, and then it's a heartbreak to us. And we go in repentant prayer to the Lord to forgive us.
Yep.
And we have to be washed. He has to wash our feet.
Mm-hmm.
He has to wash us, as Calvary says, in the blood.
Okay.
Amen.
Jim, could you close us in prayer? Could I ask you to do that?
Sure. Oh, Jesus, thank you. Praise one. That we have opportunity to give us yet another opportunity to gather together as your people. Lord, as we explore your word and approach and understand this, Lord, we pray that your Holy Spirit would guide us through this. What looks like some kind of maze of information that has to be applied in a certain way. And we don't always have the correct way to understand that. But we know by your Spirit that you have made alive in us, that we may walk boldly in understanding and get more and more closer to you to learn more and more from the Holy Spirit that you've given us. So we thank you, we praise you, we thank you for this time, each Sunday that we can gather together and ponder your word and your way and rely on you to bring us to a fullness of understanding. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.